I realize some of you are just happy to be sitting down at this point in the service, but I'm going to have a few of you stand back up, if you would. Specifically, if you have been a Christian following Jesus for 50 or more years, please stand up. Take a look around. This is a special thing to see believers, brothers and sisters who have been following Jesus for the long haul. Now, I love you guys. You guys are technically seniors, and you know I have a heart for the seniors, but you guys have been walking with Jesus longer than I've been alive. In some of your cases, you've been walking with Jesus longer than my parents knew each other. So that's a long time. Thank you so much for the example that you have set and continue to set in long haul, persevering and following Jesus. Thank you, guys. Why do I point this out? Because following Jesus long term is absolutely necessarily part of the Christian life. We are called not just to make a profession of faith and go to church for a month or a year or a decade, but to follow Jesus by faith to the very end of our days until we meet him face to face, and faith becomes sight. That's what we're called to. We're not called to follow Jesus until we reach 40 or 50 or 70 or 90. We're called to keep going in following Jesus by faith. I bring that up because our passage this morning in 2 Chronicles 16, open in your Bibles, 2 Chronicles 16, is a horror story of what it looks like when we stop following faithfully. And it's a passage with both discouragement and warning on the one hand and encouragement on the other. The last couple of times that we studied God's word in 2 Chronicles, we looked at chapters 14 and 15 and we saw King Asa, a man of faith, a man who pursued God and sought God wholeheartedly, who led the nation in committing to God in covenant, who tore down altars and false places of worship. He did good. He did right. He reigned over Israel in faithfulness, over Judah in faithfulness, 35 years. And then we get to chapter 16 and we discover something else entirely. I'm going to read through the chapter here at the front end so we can kind of get the whole story in front of us, and then we'll highlight some of the noteworthy things that I think God would have us pause on. In the 36th year of the reign of Asa, Baasha, king of Israel, went up against Judah and built Ramah, that he might permit no one to go out or come in to Asa, king of Judah. Then Asa took silver and gold from the treasuries of the house of the Lord and the king's house and sent them to Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, who lived in Damascus, saying, "There is a covenant between me and you, as there was between my father and your father. Behold, I am sending to you silver and gold. Go, break your covenant with Baasha, king of Israel, that he may withdraw from me." And Ben-Hadad listened to King Asa and sent the commanders of his armies against the cities of Israel. And they conquered Ijon, Dan, Abel-Maim, and all the store cities of Naphtali. And when Baasha heard of it, he stopped building Ramah and let his work cease. Then King Asa took all Judah, and they carried away the stones of Ramah and its timber with which Baasha had been building. And with them he built Geba and Mizpah. At that time, Hanani the seer came to Asa, king of Judah, and said to him, "Because you relied on the king of Syria and did not rely on the Lord your God, the army of the king of Syria has escaped you. Were not the Ethiopians and the Libyans a huge army with very many chariots and horsemen? Yet because you relied on the Lord, he gave them into your hand. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to give strong support to those whose heart is blameless toward him. You have done foolishly in this, for from now on you will have wars." Then Asa was angry with the seer and put him in the stocks in prison, for he was in a rage with him because of this. And Asa inflicted cruelties upon some of the people at the same time. The acts of Asa from first to last are written in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel. In the 39th year of his reign, Asa was diseased in his feet, and his disease became severe. Yet even in his disease, he did not seek the Lord, but sought help from physicians. And Asa slept with his fathers, dying in the 41st year of his reign. They buried him in the tomb that he had cut for himself in the city of David. They laid him on a bier that had been filled with various kinds of spices prepared by the perfumer's art, and they made a very great fire in his honor. Oh, to end well. He starts off well. He does everything you would hope a good, godly king would do. And he continues in that way, and the nation prospers decade after decade, 35 years of the good. And then something changes, and he turns from God. In the 36th year, something happens. The king of the northern kingdom, the kingdom of Israel, is at war with the southern kingdom of Judah. And he sets up a siege, a sort of blockade, to keep the southern kingdom from getting access to anything outside of their lands. Cuts them off. And Asa decides to do something about it, as he should have. As king, it was his responsibility to deal with this. But what he should have done was go back to the playbook that have proved true time and time before and said, God, will you deliver us? God, I come to you. I seek your guidance. I seek your deliverance. God had done that in the past. But instead, what is it that Asa did? Verse 2. He took silver and gold from two places, from the treasures of the house of the Lord and from the king's house. So he took the wealth that he himself had as king, and he took the wealth that had been given by the nation unto the Lord and given into the temple, the house of the Lord. He took what was his and he took what was God's. And he sent it to the king of a foreign pagan nation. And essentially said, break your treaty with the northern king, make your treaty with me instead. I will buy your loyalty with what belongs to me and with what belongs to God. There are so many things wrong with that. He put God in the back seat and said, I have more confidence in a pagan king whose only loyalty is to money than I have in God. He said, this wealth will be better off in the hands of a pagan king than in the temple giving God glory. And he said, my loyalty will be in politics, not in piety. Everything about that was wrong. Now, don't misunderstand. It worked. It worked. He was able to buy the loyalty of the king of Syria temporarily. And so the king of Syria begins attacking the northern kingdom. Northern kingdom says, uh-oh, we got to deal with what's happening in our own backyard. They retreat. They go deal with that. And the king of the southern kingdom is able to recuperate, recover from the attack. It works. It worked. It doesn't mean it was right. Utilitarianism will kill us, Christians. To simply say, do whatever works, will put us at odds with God time and again. God does not call us to be people of mere perfunctory, it works. He calls us to be people of faith. He calls us to trust him in whatever circumstances we find ourselves in. One of my absolute favorite books is a book called Ender's Game. It's a science fiction book. It's not for everybody, but I like it. And there's this scene at the very end of the book where two of the characters are talking. One is like the mentor kind of guy, and then the student. And the mentor says, we won. That's all that matters. And the kid says, no, How we win matters. And he's right. There are some things that aren't worth having, some victories that are never good if they're not won the right way. And the right way is on God's terms. Judah needed a victory, but what they needed was God's victory, not man's victory. And they chose the lesser thing. How do we know he messed up? Because God sent a messenger to tell the king. You see in verse 7, Hanani the seer, a prophet, a God-raised prophet, came to Asa, king of Judah, and said to him, now I want to pause here. This is gutsy. This is not going up to your congressman or congresswoman who may be voted out of office at any time. This is going up to the king. And I'm not talking contemporary king of Western society, like post Magna Carta, where there's limits on the king. This is Old Testament era, the king does whatever the king wants kind of king. If you tick him off, he will kill you and your family's family. And he comes to the king and he says, because you relied on the king of Syria and did not rely on the Lord your God, the army of the king of Syria has escaped you. Were not the Ethiopians and the Libyans a huge army with very many chariots and horsemen? Yet because you relied on the Lord, he gave them into your hand. This man of God walks up to the king and says, you were apostate. You committed idolatry. You refused to trust God, and you trusted in a foreign pagan king. And you didn't even live out the lesson that God taught you years ago. He references a huge army of Ethiopians and Libyans. You find that back in chapter 14. That time, God's people are outnumbered almost 2-1, to say nothing of the chariots, which would be the Old Testament equivalent of tanks. They were outmanned, outgunned, and God provided because they trusted him. He's like, didn't you learn your lesson? You obviously didn't, because you turned your back on God. I tell you what, theocratic kings, that is kings of government that are centered on God, don't like to be told they turn their back on God. This is the equivalent of walking up to a pastor or the Pope or somebody and saying, you don't love God. You ditched God. And Asa is not happy. He did not rely on the Lord his God, but instead relied on the king of Syria. Now, I see two things here that I want to highlight. Not only did he give the treasures to this king so that he could rely on this king, there's something else he does here. I've officiated quite a few funerals over the last 20 years. And at funerals, it's very common for there to be a time of sharing. And so the family and friends of the deceased can share memories and reflections and so on. Picture such a moment, and a family member comes up and says, you could always count on Dad. No matter what was going on, you could talk to him, you could come to him, he'd help you, he'd have counsel for you, he'd give you the shirt off his back. You could always count on Dad, or Mom, or whoever. Why is that family member sharing that? It's not because they want to share some facts. It's because they want to honor their mother or father or whoever the deceased was. Because when you say, this person could be trusted, this person was dependable time after time after time, what you're doing is giving honor. And King Asa dishonored God because in action he said, God can't be trusted in this circumstance. Yeah, maybe back then, maybe in that circumstance, but not now, not here. In this time, God will not prove himself faithful. What you rely on, who you rely on, is who you give the honor to. Who are you going to honor with your life? Who are you going to spend your life glorifying? The answer to that question is whoever or whatever you trust. If it's you, if you trust yourself, you're giving yourself the glory and stealing it from God. If it's politics or wealth or government or whatever you choose, that's what you're giving the honor to. And King Asa put it in the king of Syria. I see grace, though, in this passage. I see it in several places. The first place I see it is in verse 7. Imagine being King Asa. You've blundered. You've screwed it up by turning from the one true God in trust. You did this political alliance. It worked out, at least, sort of. And then this prophet comes and brings a word of correction. That's not a good day, right? That's an uncomfortable, awkward, hard-to-receive day. But you know what that is? That's grace. The fact that God would send a prophet with a word of correction is grace. There's a reason that the Bible, cover to cover, has so many good things to say about teachability, about correcting one another in love, about holding each other accountable to keep on the straight and narrow. What is this, the most severe punishment that God has ordained for Christians to dole out? Excommunication, kicking somebody out of the church. And that only after every proper attempt at correction has been attempted. God means to preserve us through the correction of fellow believers. It's grace when a fellow believer comes to you with a proper heart and says, "You've gone goofy here. Come back to the straight and narrow." That's grace. And it's not grace simply from that person. This is somebody that God raised up to correct the king. But the king doubled down, didn't want that grace, rejected it, and continued on his wrong path. This could have been a very different story. If Asa would have humbled himself and received correction, his story might not have ended the way it ended. He continues to the end of the chapter, to the end of his days, in rebellion against God. And we'll see that in more detail in a minute. But he keeps on the wrong path because he won't be corrected. Do you know how important it is to finish well as Christians? Finishing well isn't just important for kings, it's important for all of us. Colossians chapter 1, written by the Apostle Paul to Christians, verses 21 and 22 says, "And you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him." The apostle is saying to Christians, you guys used to be living evil lives, doing evil deeds. You used to be alienated from God, separated from God. You used to be hostile in mind toward God. You didn't like God. You didn't love God. You didn't like or love his ways. You hated that stuff. But God has reconciled you. God has brought you from enemy status to beloved friend and child of God status. How? In his body of flesh by his death. In other words, Jesus died for you. It's because of Jesus' death for you that God has made you not enemy, but friend. Not object of wrath, but son or daughter of God. God's done that for you, Christian. Why? In order, for the purpose of presenting you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. I apologize for the cough. I've led 4 trips in my time as a pastor, 2 to Life Conference, 1 18 years ago, 1 this time, 2 to Mexico. Of those 4 trips, I've come back with swine flu once and COVID once. So what I'm saying is you don't want to travel with me. Ugh. In order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, the only way I will stand before God holy, blameless, and above reproach is if God does it. God has to see me across that finish line. God has to clean me up. God has to fix me up, or I'm going to be a mess. And God does do that. But here's what I want you to catch from this passage. It's not just that Colossians 1, 21 and 22 has this glorious picture of the before and after that is true of us as Christians. You used to be this, you used to be this way, but now God has done in Jesus this and made you right with him and so on. Catch the first word of verse 23, Colossians 1, 23. If, it's conditional. There's something that has to happen for this to be true. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard. In other words, a mouthing of faith in Jesus where you turn away after a while is not saving faith. If you do the church thing for a while and then reject Jesus, that's not saving faith. There are countless people in history, countless people in the world, countless people in our own nation, probably in our own friend and family circles, who do the Jesus thing for a while and then say, nah, I'm wore out on that. I'm going to do something else now. That is not the fruit of saving faith in Jesus Christ. Now, don't misunderstand. I am not saying faith alone in Jesus gets you saved, and then you got to work real hard to keep it. That would be a false gospel. I am saying that if you really trust Jesus, God's going to help you to keep trusting him to the end of your days. There's a big difference. Let me share it with you in a different manner. Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. The Apostle Paul says, therefore, my beloved, speaking of Christians, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Hey, Christians, live out. Keep wrestling through what it looks like for you as a follower of God, as somebody who's saved. Keep working that out. Keep figuring that out. Keep wrestling with that. For this foundation is what's going to get you there. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. It's God at work in you that's going to get you across that finish line. It's God at work so that you both want what you should want and do what you should do that's going to keep you persevering. But the way that God does that work in our lives provokes us in perseverance. It pushes us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. It doesn't give us permission to sit like a bump on a log and say, once saved, always saved. I'm a Christian. I don't need to worry about living for Jesus. I don't need to worry about maintaining my faith. I don't need to worry about spiritual healthiness. No. God graciously prompts us forward in following Jesus so that we get across that line. Imagine the Christian life as a race. And you get out there at that Bell and Run, and you're running, and you leave the Astor Park area, and you get a ways. Not very far if it's me, because this. But some of you, like Steve, might make it quite a ways before you get tired. And then you're like, you know what? I'm a runner. I'm good. And then he just sits down on the road. What is that? That's not how you finish the race. God does not say, as long as you're on the course, don't worry about it. God comes alongside us and cheers us forward, encourages us, spurs us on, and doesn't let us sit down and be done. That's God's grace. God's grace was manifest to King Asa by a word of correction. God's grace was also manifest later on, verse 12. God's grace came in the form of diseased feet. You can't make this stuff up. Summertime comes, and you start looking at your feet, getting ready for sandal weather, and people kind of pay attention to some of that stuff. The king had diseased feet. I don't know exactly what kind of diseased feet he had, but we're talking probably not sandal weather feet. Bad enough that it gets mentioned for all history to remember. That's not what you want your epitaph to say. Bad enough that he consults physicians. This is not a mere bunion. This is a big deal. What's the significance? Second half of verse 12. His disease became severe, yet even in his disease, he did not seek the Lord, but sought help from physicians. God gave him hardship to provoke him to turn back to God. Sometimes God puts us in hard situations and times of suffering so that we finally say, "Ah, I can't do it. I'm not enough. I need you, God." That's grace. Charles Spurgeon said, "I have learned to kiss the wave that throws me against the rock of ages." Any kind of suffering that throws us back to Jesus, pushes us back to the Lord, is grace. But King Asa won't receive it. He would not go to God. Instead, he went to the physicians. Now, don't misunderstand. It's not that physicians are necessarily bad or out of bounds. New Testament author of two New Testament books, Luke, is referred to in Colossians 4:14 as Luke, the beloved physician. That's a good thing, right? You never find a verse like so-and-so, the beloved idolater, or so-and-so, the beloved child sacrificer. You won't find that phrase in there. Luke was both a physician and a godly man. The two need not be incompatible. The problem with King Asa was not the use of physicians, but his reliance on physicians rather than God. If you are sick, should you go to a doctor? Maybe. If you are sick, should you go to God? Yes. Always go to God in your need. Sometimes God may also choose to use a physician for your help, but always bring it before the Lord. Again, Asa had the opportunity to turn back to God, and he rejected it. I want to show you one more bit of grace in here. Verse 9. The prophet has brought word of the king's failure to the king. You relied on the king of Syria. You did not rely on the Lord your God. Don't you remember the deliverance he gave you before? Yet, because you relied on the Lord that last time, he gave them into your hand. And then the prophet brings a principle before the king that I think is worth memorizing every single one of us. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to give strong support to those whose heart is blameless toward him. That verse is not simply saying, if your heart is blameless toward God, he'll help you. It's true, but that's not what the verse is saying. It's saying more than that. More than that, God will support you or help you. He will give strong support to you if your heart is right toward him. Now, that doesn't cover it. He says, the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to give strong support to those whose heart is planted toward him. In other words, God is looking everywhere on this entire globe. Every nation, every tribe, every tongue, every people, every household, every family, every circumstance, God is actively searching, turning over every rock for an occasion to bless his people. He is actively on the hunt for chances to be good to you. That's verse 9. If that doesn't encourage you, I don't know what you're doing. God isn't going to overlook your right heart toward him. You don't have to wonder, well, you know, I should trust God and I should have my heart surrendered before the Lord. But if I do that, maybe he'll just forget about me. Maybe he'll ignore my circumstances. No, God is playing hide and seek, and he's the seeker. And he's a really good finder. And he will find you, and he will bless you when your heart is right before him. And let's define heart as blameless toward him in context. Reliance on him. That's the theme of this chapter. The king refused to rely on God and instead relied on someone else. And that's still true today for us as believers. God is not after your behavior as much as he's after your heart. God wants you to trust him. That's why salvation is by faith in Jesus. Not by works unto Jesus, not by gifts to Jesus, but by relying on him, trusting him. And as we do that, God's going to hunt down and make opportunities to give you strong support, to get you through what you need getting through, to enable you to persevere and to thrive as his child, as his follower. Philippians 1:6. The Apostle Paul, writing to Christians, had so many different things he could say. He knew so much theology, so much about God. He says this, "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus." Paul's confidence was that Christians will finish well because the same God who started us on the Christian journey is the God who will finish that Christian journey. The same one who began a good work in you. Guess what? If you're a Christian, I don't care if that's been true for you for a week or by 50 years or more, you got on that journey of following Jesus because God did something in your life. And he who started that work in your life will bring it to completion. You ever thought about how encouraging that word completion is? Not just that he will continue it and maybe get you 80%, 85%, 90%, 95%. Maybe he'll get you Ivory soap, 99.99%. You guys remember? Kids, it's a white soap that has no value at all other than they can say 99.99% pure. It's just lame, weird soap that doesn't smell good. Anyway, God doesn't get you just 99% there. He gets you to completion. 100% of the way he will get you across the finish line at the day of Christ Jesus. That is Paul's confidence for himself. That's the confidence he's sharing with the Philippians. That's the confidence we need. God will graciously be at work in your life, looking for chances to give you strong support, providing correction through other people and through his word, bringing opportunities to lean on him, to return to him when you've gone astray. These are graces of God to us that we have to receive open-handedly. Because God means to persevere us. Do you remember the parable of the four soils that Jesus told? He talks about a sower sowing seed. That seed represents the good news of Jesus and who he is for those who trust in him. And that seed gets scattered on four soils. The first is the hard-packed path where it has no chance to grow. It's just swooped away. It gets sown on thorny ground where the cares of this world choke it out in due course. You start off following Jesus, and then, but my family or my job or my health or my money or whatever sucks you away. The third gets sown on stony ground where it springs up right away and it looks good and, new Christian, and then suffering comes and that person says Jesus isn't worth suffering for, and they turn away. And then the fourth soil is good soil where it's fruitful and produces lasting, abiding, overflowing fruitfulness. The point of that parable is not for Jesus to thumb his nose at his audience and say, some of you are bad soils. That's not who Jesus is. It's to say, be good soil. Receive the message of Jesus in such a way that you bear fruit. Don't just be okay for a little while. Keep on, keep on. Keep on keeping on. Keep on following Jesus to the end of your days. That's the path of fruitfulness. I look at King Asa and I see tragedy. I see a man who started well, put God first, took covenant with God, and then he got sucked up into false religion, where he trusted something other than God. At the risk of irritating some people, I'm going to go ahead and say this. He shifted his reliance from God to politics. Right? This is a king of another nation. He creates a political alliance transaction, literally a covenant or treaty with this king. His trust shifts from God to politics. You and I may not do that in the same way that he did as head of state, but we are bombarded with temptation to do the same thing today in countless ways. We live in a zero-sum game time when it's all or nothing. You're either all in for this group or all in for that group. Everything becomes politicized. Let me give you a few litmus tests. If your loyalty is to a particular politician or political party in a way that transcends your loyalty to brothers and sisters in Christ or transcends your loyalty to Jesus, you have an idol. If you believe that the future and health of the church depends on a particular politician or particular political party being in power, you have an idol. Because God is not in the slightest dependent on any politician or political party to preserve and bless his people. If you believe that your hope really does lie in a party, or a political platform, or a particular politician, you've got an idol. Now, I want to be very clear. I did not say be politically disengaged. I did not say you should not vote. I did not say you should not research and understand what's available out there and act accordingly according to your Christian convictions. I am not speaking against any such a thing. I'm talking about where our loyalty is. What our trust is in. Our trust has to be Jesus first, foremost, and always. Let's pray. Jesus, would you help us to see idols as idols, worthless, powerless, meaningless, and would you enable us to see Jesus as glorious. Glorious not just for some day that we might make it to heaven. Glorious not just because he's the center of the Bible, but glorious because of who he is before and above anything he can do for us. We want to know him as he is, that we might love him for who he is. I pray that you would give us grace, even as you offered grace to Asa. Give us the grace of correction. Give us the grace of hardship that turns us back to you. And grant us faith that believes that you reward those who earnestly seek you, that you will be found when we seek you with our whole heart. And Father, would you give us the grace of remembrance? Help us to remember your past faithfulness and to say, he did it then, why wouldn't he do it now? To believe again and again that you are who you are and will be faithful every single time. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.